So I want to take the first part of our purpose statement that we started with last Sunday when we talked about the commission, the Great Commission. And this Sunday we want to talk about the Great Commandment, the Great Commandment. And so I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22. I want to read verses 34 to 37. Matthew 22, 34 to 37. The Word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question for the purpose of testing him. Teacher, he said, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I will be dealing up to verse 37 this Sunday, and as we go on, dealing with our great commission and our great command and the great commandment, the other pastors will deal with other aspects of it. This morning, for the next few moments, and I noticed in the bulletin that Bill had that we would be having our barbecue at 12 noon. And I don't know if that was a hint or not, but I will try to make sure that we are there for 12 noon. George Barna, if you know that name, he is what I call a statistical guru. George Barna deals with statistics, religious statistics, the church, religious things around the world. In the latest issue of, one of the latest issues of Leadership Magazine, George Barna said this, that there are 75 million people attending church in the United States every week. 75 million people attending church in the United States every week. Yet less than a quarter of these say that they experience God in those services. 75 million people going to church every Sunday, and less than a quarter says that they experience the presence of God or have an awareness of His presence with them. When you think of that, there are millions of people going to church in the United States that just go perhaps out of habit. It has perhaps trying to find some meaning in it, trying to say or find something that will make sense to them out of the things they do from week to week. Perhaps this was true with the religious lawyer. This man who was steeped in religious things, inasmuch as he asked the question of Christ to test him, nevertheless, there was something in his question that begs our attention. This man knew the religious laws in and out. He knew what was required of one who breathed God's oxygen. And yet, in spite of this, listening to Christ, he came to the conclusion that inasmuch as I know many things about the commandments, there is something that is bothering me. There is something that is at the base of the gnawing I feel inside my heart. And so he edged himself to where Christ was. And he said to him, will you tell me which is the great commandment? Great not so much in volume, but great as to purpose, nature, priority. What is the great commandment? And Jesus repeated to him what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to take from this text this morning and share with us what I see as we try to fulfill the great, or experience, if you please, experience the great commandment. We have talked about fulfilling the great commission. Now we want to talk about fulfilling or experiencing the great commandment. What is the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. share with me for a moment what I call the priority of life. The priority of life. I came across a very interesting story. I heard it or read it, and I don't remember, but I heard it. This new minister had just moved into town, and he wanted to mail some letters, so he went to a little boy and asked, "Excuse me, son, can you tell me how to get to the post office?" And the little boy stopped what he was doing and shared with the man how he could get to the post office. On his way back, he was so pleased that this little boy had taken time to share with him the direction to the post office. So he stopped and he said, "Young man, you were so good to me. You told me how to get to the post office. I want to do something for you." "Oh," the little boy said, don't bother, sir. It was okay. "No, I want to do something for you." He insisted on doing something, and the little boy said, "Okay, go ahead. What do you want to do for me?" "I want to tell you how to get to heaven." He said, "Sir, you didn't know how to get to the post office, and you're going to tell me how to get to heaven?" What he was saying, do you know anything? If you don't know about earth, how are you going to tell me about heaven? And sometimes we feel that way, like those hundreds and millions of people who sit and wonder, what is it all about? What is the priority of life? Can I tell someone, "I want to do something for you, and I want to tell you what is life's priority"? I want to suggest to you two things this morning from this text, the great, great, great command. Jesus responded to the man with these words, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Let me suggest to you that Jesus presupposed the existence of God. Now that sounds so ordinary, but Jesus did not say you shall love. Because love in and of itself can do absolutely nothing except it passes with time and with emotions. Jesus said if a man is to know what is the priority of life, he must or she must acknowledge the existence of God. You see, people can talk about living by the golden rule without referring to God. Several years ago when I had the privilege of going to Israel, we had just taken a dip in the Red Sea, the Dead Sea. And as we were coming out, rinsing ourselves from all the salt, we went into the hotel, which is not far away, and we were in a hot tub. And there were some Jewish people there, along with myself and a fellow from Calgary. The fellow looked at us and he said, "Are you Muslim?" I said, "No." And my friend took up the anthem and told him that we were Christians. And he said, "Oh, I believe in the Ten Commandments." "Oh," I said, "the Ten Commandments speaks of God." And he looked at me with a rage in his eyes and he says, "God, I don't believe in him. Where was he when they were killing 6 million of us?" He just said he believed in the Ten Commandments, but he didn't believe in God. As people who believe in the golden rule, but do not refer the golden rule to God. I have my standards by which I live. And if we are to know what love is, my friends, we've got to know who God is. D.H. Lawrence put it this way: there is a beyond in all of us that goes deeper and further than love, beyond the scope of the stars. Just as some stars are beyond the scope of our vision, so our own search goes beyond the scope of love. Because you see, Jesus is saying if a man is to love, he has to know where love comes from. You can't talk about love in isolation of the existence of God. And so he's presupposing something for this man. He's saying if you are to love, you are to love God as a priority. Because if you don't love God as a priority, you will not know lasting love. He wanted to know what the great commandment is. And the great commandment is that we were created to know God. We were created to worship God. We were created to love God. And when God is the priority of our love, then we know how to truly love. As 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us what this kind of love really is. Someone has put it this way. It's what Jesus was saying to the man. That our capacity to recognize love comes from God. And therefore both the definition of love and the sacrifice of love entails also whatever the definition and the sacrifice of love involves, it comes from God. That's why the scripture says God is love. Love is from God. If there was no God, or more grammatically correct, if there were no God, then, my friends, love would be an entity of time. And it would pass like every other passing thing. But because love is from God, love is eternal because God is eternal. To acknowledge God, first of all, not that we should love God, but that there is a God that we should love. Not only do we acknowledge God as a priority of life, there is to be an affection for God in our priority of life. Augustine puts it this way, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee." The New Testament, or the Greek language, has four words that it uses for love. One is not always found in the New Testament. In fact, there are some scholars who believe it is never found in the New Testament. And that word is eros. We get our word erotic or romantic love from that word. The Greek language uses that. Eros. And that speaks of romantic or passionate love, passion out of control. There is storge, and that is the love of parents for their children. There is a third kind of love, and this love is phileo. We get our word brotherly love, Philadelphia, from that word. That is a friendship love. But the one word that distinguishes God's love from those three other loves is the word agape. Agape only and distinctively refers to God. And when Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God," he wasn't using eros. He wasn't using storge. He wasn't using phileo. He was using agape. Why? Because, my friends, the only love that satisfies God is God's love. Only God's love. Nothing else will do it. We cannot love God with the love with which we were born. It isn't possible for us to do that because we're not born with a divine love, and because we're called to love God in a particular way, God's love must come from God, for God himself. This is why in Romans chapter 5 we read that the love of God is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we are born again. Because if we are to love God with that distinctive love and that love that knows what sacrifice is, then, my friends, it must be the love of God. It cannot be our love. had a wedding yesterday, and it became so fresh to me again as the couple stood before me, and I was saying to them, "I will love you in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, until death do us part." Those words kept ringing in my heart, and because these two young people are devoted to Christ, that is what will give them the capacity to stay together. Because human love, my friends, when the going gets really tough, sometimes human loves fail. Agape doesn't, never, will never fail. And so we're asked to love God with a love that never, never fails. C.S. Lewis calls this kind of love, the expression of this love, he calls it appreciation love. Appreciation love. To love God with all our hearts is as we discover more and more and more and more of God, we love him more. When I was a young Christian, we used to sing the song, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Every day with Jesus, I love him more and more." I asked the question, my friends, to myself this morning. As we think of God leaving us in this world, in this location where this church is, what priority do we have upon our very existence? Not only as a building, but as the people of God. We are called to love God. You know, it's something we don't say too often. Isn't it true? I would embarrass those of us as husbands if I should ask your wives and you ask my wife, "Did your husband tell you, honey, I loved you this morning before you left home?" Why is it we find it so hard to say, "I love you"? Is it because it makes us vulnerable? Is it because it makes us feel weak? David said again and again, "I love you, Lord. I love you, not in a song, but with deep affection, with deep meaning. He looked into the face of God and he says, I love you. Jonathan could say to David and David to Jonathan, I love you. And we find it hard to say to our wives, I love you. Jesus talked about his love for his father and his father's love for him over and over and over and over again. He was never embarrassed by it. He never had to defend it. He loved his father because his father loved him. Is it true with us? Is it true with me that this morning, after 38 years as a Christian, I love God more today than I did 38 years ago, 35 years ago? Have I outlived my love for God, my affection? I feel for God. Oh, you will pardon me. I was given the privilege of going to Glen Abbey to see, what's the name of that guy again? And as Mr. Wood passed by my son and myself, in fact, it was such an interesting thing. When he came up to tee off, the gallery was just jam-packed with people. And as soon as he was finished, it was half empty. And then as soon as Michael Weir came, then it was totally empty. After Woods and Weir passed by, one a Canadian, one the champion, everybody lost interest. In fact, at one point I walked by the 17th hole, and I thought, these people must be having fun just playing. It was some of the players. Nobody was watching them. I felt so sorry for them. I really did. What has this to do with loving God? Let me tell you, friends, it has everything to do with loving God. Oh, I get in trouble for this one. I took my son out of school. I took him out of school to go and see Tiger Woods. Would I do the same thing if there was some religious meeting and I wanted him to hear a godly man or a godly woman? Would I do the same thing? You know what the answer is. I'm embarrassed even to talk about it. We say it's a chance of a lifetime. If I love God, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for God when He loved me. He loved me in such a way that He came down out of heaven's glory and He took all the ridicule of humanity. The saliva of His enemies dripped down His face. His blood became the toy of those around Him. And He did it all because He loved me. And if He loved me sufficiently to go through that, my friends, is it too much for me to love Him supremely? This is why in the Passion for Life, that word, that all-encompassing word, describes what we're supposed to do. What is the passion of life? The priority is to love God. How do I do that? I should love Him with all my heart. In other words, my friends, love must be inwardly experienced. I will love Him with all my heart. The heart was the seat of the consciousness of existence in the Jewish mind and in many in the Middle East. It is the seat of our affection. And so it was saying to us, Christ was saying, there is not a part in my life that should be left untouched by my love for God. My heart should have no secret place that belongs to me or to someone else, that God does not have control over it. I must have a total affection in my innermost being for Jesus Christ. Think of that. Listen to what he said. Whoever loves mother, father, husband, wives, children, property more than me, is not worthy of me. He's not being selfish, friends. He's saying that when we love Him supremely, we know how to take care of things properly. So love me with all your heart. Love me with all your soul. The soul is the psychological part of man that gives him a consciousness of where he is and his relationship to his surroundings. And I can think of no better experience of this than that of Joseph. Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 to 9. Joseph was in Potiphar's home doing his work. And Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, come and lay with me. And he said, no. Read for yourself the story. Four things I find in the consciousness of my environment and my relationship to it. First of all, Joseph was conscious of who was standing in front of him. It was Potiphar's wife. When we love God with all our souls, we relate to people around us from God's love. He was conscious of his relationship to Potiphar. Potiphar is my boss. How can I do anything that would dishonor me before my boss? I can't do it. So he was conscious of his responsibility to Potiphar. So that in my work, I become conscious of my accountability to the visible people God puts over me. Thirdly, he was conscious of his responsibility. Not only to his relationship with Potiphar. Potiphar has given me the responsibility he hasn't given to any other. If I betray his trust, it's simply that I do not love God. Because if I love God with all my soul, I will be responsible in the position that God puts me. Fourthly, he was conscious of his accountability to God. How can I do this and sin against God? How can I do this and sin against God? So look, the temptations around Joseph, because he loved God with all his soul, he was able to identify each responsibility and he held up each of these responsibilities with his accountability to God. That's what it means to love God with all your soul. I had to take a quick trip home this morning, and I looked at the clock, my the clock in my car, and I said, "Man, I gotta speed up to get there." I didn't. Just in case you're wondering if I had to, I did. I didn't. I was talking of coming back. Why, friends? Was it because Jim was behind me? No. I was conscious of my environment and my responsibility to those around me. When I love God with all my soul, I do not leave one area of my life out of love for Him. And there's an old song, do you say you always hurt the one you love? Well, that is not the case with loving God, friends. Loving God means that I love to do what pleases Him. And then he said, you should love the Lord your God with all your mind. With all your mind. I came across a wonderful story given by Dr. Rufus Jones. He said, in his congregation, a lady wrote a letter to him. And this lady was quite upset at Dr. Jones, and she wrote the letter. Whenever I go to church, I feel like unscrewing my head and place it under the seat. Because in a religious meeting, I never have any use for anything above my collar button. In other words, don't tell me about my mind. Yet, my friends, sometimes we miss loving God totally because we shut Him out of our thinking and out of our learning. Look in the book of Ephesians and you will see how many times we're told to know. And that is a word that talks about cognition, learning, facts coming. And so Paul wraps it up for us by saying this: my one desire in life is that I might know Him. Know Him. And for us to know, we've got to think. And if we don't think properly, we do not worship properly. When St. Paul went to Athens, he found people who were worshiping the unknown God. They didn't know who he was, and they were still worshiping him. God doesn't want a mindless worship. He wants us to think it through. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, so that we will not do crazy things in worship. I was telling the class this morning of what I read and what I heard of a group of people worshiping in Kansas City. And I said this with a great deal of reverence and with fear. And these people were saying that they worship God with holy vomiting. Imagine that kind of mindless nonsense, to think that I can give to God whatever, no matter what, whatever he wants. The book of Malachi, my friends, answers to mindless worship. God said, you give to me what you don't want and you expect me to take it. Think it through. Our minds have been given to us to receive truth, to assimilate truth, and to live truthfully. This is why David could cry in Psalm 51, make me to know truth in my inward being so that I will love God with my heart, with my soul, with my mind. I think it was the runner, Little, in Chariots of Fire, when his sister asked him why he gives so much to exercising and running, and he said, I feel God's breeze. I feel God's presence, so that even running the mile, even running the 100-yard dash, there was the sense that God was in it because he loved God with all his heart and soul and mind. May God help us not only to fulfill the Great Commission, but to experience the Great Commandment. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. And although this was not the plan for this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God will rule and overrule so that we might be able to grasp again that even if we were capable of presenting the plans this morning, that Father, without loving you, it would all come to naught. And so I pray that we will take the providence of God in this and, Lord, love you with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our minds. In Christ's name, amen.